If you want to turn over to the book of Judges, we'll be there in just a moment. Judges 11. Judges 11. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace flowing down from the cross for me. There the debt for my sins by the Savior was paid in his suffering on Calvary. Oh, the depth of such wonderful love, flowing boundless and full and free. And the debt for my sins was all paid in his suffering on Calvary. What we'll talk about today can paralyze us. It can cause us to do nothing. It can cause us to continue doing things we shouldn't be doing. It changes our relationship with one another. It changes our relationship with God. It controls us. It can give us a sense of dread, allowing courage to flee and fear to flood in, which keeps us from saying, we're sorry. We're sorry, and we need to change. That, brethren, is what guilt does to you and me. And that's what we'll talk about today is guilt. Guilty can be defined just simply as a sense of shame at personal wrongdoing. It implies being responsible for an offense or a wrongdoing. It is a situation that exists because one has done something forbidden or failed to do something that was required. You think over in Judges 11, the story of Jephthah. He's in a precarious position here, isn't he? He's needing help and assistance to defeat the Ammonites, so he goes to God and asks for assistance. In verse 30, as we pick up the story, it says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Ibel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Pretty sure I just mispronounced most of those names. In verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. I'm sure he thought what might come out as maybe a young goat, a lamb, pure, no blemishes, that would be the sacrifice he would make to God. What came out was pure, with no blemishes. It just so happened to be his one and only child. Imagine the position that he was in. Doesn't say it, but imagine the guilt that he had that he just gave up his only child. That the promise that he made to God ended up being one of his greatest, if not the greatest, possessions. But as bad as he feels, and as guilty as he feels, the law is yet to be broken. And actually, it wasn't broken. It would have been broken if he would have reneged on his promise to God. That's where the guilt lies. To set the stage for what needs to take place even in our own life, let's look at a few verses from the patriarchal age in Genesis. And let's lay the foundation for the offering that comes for you and I. If you remember the story of Abimelech and Abraham and Sarah over in Genesis 20. Abraham decides to tell Sarah that, let's tell everyone that you are my sister and not my wife. So when Abimelech hears that, he goes ahead and takes Sarah, brings him in to her, but before he can commit any kind of sin as far as sexual relations with the wife of another man, God comes to him. In Genesis 20 and verse 3 through 7, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman from whom you have taken, for she is married.'" And you think about that. You're a dead man. It goes on. "Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" So as the story goes on, we know that Abimelech goes ahead and makes restitution to Abraham and to Sarah and to God. Might become a little bit more clear in Genesis 26 when we see the same type of situation come about. I will admit I'm uncertain if this is the same Abimelech from Genesis 20, but yet the concept still holds. But now we're talking about Abimelech, Isaac, and Rebekah. The same situation occurs, and then in Genesis 26:10, says, "Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" So we start to see relationships fall apart between individuals. We see a relationship strained between individuals and God. We see restitution that is made, and things have to be fixed. Now look at Leviticus 6, and we'll see now from a legal standpoint what has to take place whenever sin and guilt arise. So in Leviticus 6, and in verse 1 through 7, Leviticus 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he had, which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." So in our example here in Leviticus, we see if there's a situation that takes place, robbery occurs, that there has to be a restoration of what was taken, plus some on top of that. So we see here the act of sin, the taking of whatever it was, but then we see that this man becomes guilty of sin as well. The two normally are companions of one another, but not always. One is the action, the other, guilt, is the breaking down of relationship or the fellowship between two individuals and of God. So legally, that has to be rectified. So thankfully today, we see that here with us, and we see it laid out in prophecy in Isaiah 53, something very common, but let's go ahead and read it together in Isaiah 53. What did this prophecy of the Messiah do for us. Beginning in verse 4 in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So when we're guilty of God's law, we see that Jesus has made that payment for us already as a guilt offering. So how do we look at guilt today? Let's bring this all the way to the present now. How do we look at guilt? We kind of tend to set our own rules. For example, we have the laws of government. Just a simple example. If a police officer sees us speed by on the interstate and we're driving well above the speed limit, we're guilty. We're guilty of a law made by government. We have someone who will pull us over and immediately find us guilty and pass along a ticket for us to then show up in court and pay or send it through the mail or whatever the case might be. So we know we have laws of government to help restrict us on what we can and can't do, and when we don't abide by those laws, we find that ourselves are guilty. We set rules made by others, and we try to follow those rules. And just a silly example, as children, our mama tells us, don't eat cookies out of the cookie jar, especially before supper. So mom leaves the kitchen, goes into another room, comes back, and where are we? We're up to our elbow in the cookie jar trying to get cookies out before supper. So we are guilty of breaking our mother's rule. But at this point, really, no real law has been broken. We're just guilty of something that we said or that we were told not to do. But above all of that, probably what is the biggest obstacle that keeps us from the proper relationship with our Lord, as we tend to set rules by ourselves and for ourselves. For example, if you know what humanism is, we'll define it right here. If you're actively engaged in humanism, it means, and this is straight from their website, it means you have a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms your ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. If you do any kind of research or any kind of study about what humanism is and the two humanist manifestos, or three actually, what you'll find is they're a big believer in science, personal experience, and just the idea that we can come up with any kind of rules based on what we already know. It sounds good. They are ethical. They mean good. They're well-intentioned. All of those types of things we would agree upon if you're a Christian, right? We should be doing the right thing. But I would have to look at it, and when it says especially it's a progressive philosophy of life, I would only have to assume that since it's a progressive philosophy, they can determine that if something is unethical today, they can simply change the rules and it'll be ethical tomorrow. It might be why they've written the first Humanist Manifesto in 1933, the second one in 1973, and the fourth one sometime in the last 10 or 20 years. I'm not sure, I forgot. So, for example, in today's world and in the state in which we live in, if we find that two people who have the same gender love one another enough, they should be legally married. So legislators are influenced, laws are passed, and it's approved that two people of the same gender can be married. And that's something that we might agree upon. After all, they do love each other enough that that should be okay. And besides, nobody likes a guilty feeling. So let's change the rules. So, back to the speeding ticket. What normally is Casey, Mickey's not here this morning, but he would probably tell you everybody that has a long-term visit to his workplace is innocent. He'll tell you that they tend to pull him aside, and I'm innocent, and I've got a lawyer who's going to prove it. Well, I'm never guilty of a speeding ticket. I had a valid reason to speed. I needed to get somewhere. It was an emergency. Or I just needed to get there quicker than I would have otherwise, and that's okay. Folks, regardless if we agree upon that, if we feel that that's okay, fact of the matter is the law had been violated. And the example of whether it's two people of the same gender or love each other enough to be married, and if we have a humanist type of mentality and say that must be okay, we wouldn't want anybody to feel bad or feel guilty about that. And by the way, if you feel like I'm being too harsh in that terminology, just go to their website. You'll find out that it's what I'm talking about is actually dead on. But if we feel that they're being guilty, feeling guilty, we'll just change that. It still does not matter in the eyes of God. His law has still been broken. Maybe that's why when we look at Judges 21, remember what that says, the very last verse? In those days, there were no kings in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have to make sure we are careful with that, that that isn't the attitude in which we take. Okay, so we've talked about the legal aspect of being guilty. What about feeling guilty? Because after all, that's probably something that all of us have felt at some time or another about something. If you're a parent especially, you probably have some type of feeling of guilt that you're either not doing enough or you're doing too much or you don't know what to do. I know that we've felt that way in the past. Actually, we probably feel that way now, even with our children, for the most part, of raised and on their own. So we have that sense of feeling. Maybe it's the James 4:17 approach. We know to do good, but we don't do it. And James says that's a sin. But even before that, maybe it's we've got our elbow buried in the cookie jar, and we really haven't violated any laws. But maybe we feel bad enough about it that we need to tell Mom we're sorry. It's negative. That's how we look at guilt. It's negative. It makes us feel bad. We're ashamed. Our behavior is not the way it should be. We can look at the situation when feeling guilty, as we've already talked about. For some reason, I have food on my mind. But, you know, we may feed kids ice cream before supper. And as fathers, that's probably something I would do or have done. And is that a violation of any law? Well, not really, other than Valerie's law, something that she wouldn't approve of. But really, I haven't really done anything wrong. I may feel guilty about it afterwards that I really shouldn't have done that. That's a lot of sugar going into their body. But on the other hand, I may neglect my child to the point that I don't even love them. And I feel guilty about that. And now I've violated the law of God by neglecting the child. I feel guilty, and I am guilty. It's intriguing to look at David's life. Luke read from Psalms 51. We actually won't turn there. We're going to turn it over to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. David's on the run. King Saul is pursuing him and looking to kill him. David's hiding out into a cave with him and his men. And who walks in but King Saul? And David's men say, Lord, set this up. This is your chance. This is your time. Let's go ahead and kill him. But let's see what happens. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. It says, let's back up to verse 1. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. You know, it's interesting that he feels bothered about that. Here he has his enemy served up to him on a platter, and he simply just cuts off a piece of the material and never harms him. And you think, well, everything must be fine. Goes on and says, So he said to his men, Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. You know, I look at David's situation, and I can't help but think that that's something that has happened in my life, not cutting off pieces of robes. But how often are we in a situation where we have a situation where we might feel bothered about something, we feel guilty about something, and therein lies the issue right at that point in time. I like to say a lot that that's where you draw the line in the sand. And are you going to cross that line, or are you going to stay on the other side? In situations like this, staying on the other side is, I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to do nothing about my guilt. And I'm just going to hope that it passes and it leaves me. And then everything will be okay. And so we fall into that false sense of security where we're going to cross that line and we're going to approach King Saul and we're going to be sorry for what we've done. Or we're going to go to God in prayer as David did in Psalm 51, which is a story about him with relations with Bathsheba. Nathan tells him he's the guilty one. And we see what David then says to God, asking for forgiveness. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Whether it's Abimelech, Abraham and Sarah, Abimelech, Isaac and Rebecca, God and David, our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with God starts to break down when there's guilt involved. Okay, so what's the positive? I mean, I've been hammering you here for, 15 minutes about feeling guilty. What can we do about it? Is it something we can just walk away from and, like I said, just act like it never happened? Kind of debating whether to tell you this or not, but when we lived up in the Quad Cities, have all these customers would come in, and there were there were the exercise places all over that place, right? There's 250,000 people. I mean, you can find an exercise place on a corner just about anywhere. They'd come in, they just was working out, and I thought, that's something I ought to be doing. So I would go visit these places, and they would let you visit because they want you to pay the monthly fee. And I would go visit these places, and I would think, well, that's not a bad idea. And then I would leave, and I would think, nope, I'm good. We're not going to do that. So I'm able to get rid of my guilt by satisfying it with going to visit these places. And then it would just go away after a while. Well, obviously, I'm still thinking about it, and so I feel guilty, and I am guilty. So we'll see what the future holds. But we allow things to get to us, and then we try to relieve it through inaction or some silly action that thinks will relieve us. So what can we do? Well, I mentioned David. Let's take advantage of it. I think that's what God wants us to do. He built in this guilt in us to be ashamed of our actions. If we want to say feeling bad, that's fine. But he's built into us a sense of right and wrong, and that we need to change things when we have that guilt. And I think that's what David has, a built-in system of right and wrong based on God's commandments. He understands what he should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing. And when he does things that he shouldn't be doing, he surrenders himself to God. He's remorseful, asks for forgiveness, and we know that God will grant that if we ask for forgiveness properly. It takes the knowledge of God's commandments to be able to do that. It takes a great deal of self-awareness. Wayne preached on that here about a month or so ago. We need to know who we are. We need to know what we're about. And we need to know what God's about. And we need to make sure those are lining up properly. And when we do have that feeling of guilt, yeah, let's do something about it. We can also make preparation before guilt even occurs. A passage I tend to like over in Romans 13. Over in Romans 13, and we can start in verse 8 here. Essentially, Paul is telling the brethren there, let us walk in decency and not in, and then he's going to tell us what not to walk in. Talks about sins that we can be guilty of acting on and then changing our fellowship with God and others when we do those things. Romans 13 and verse 8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall not love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Things like pornography, alcoholism, drug use and abuse, and premarital sexual relations have become commonplace in our society. We now have in the state of Illinois laws that have been passed that allow us to legally partake in drug use without any consequences, supposed consequences. We don't give men arguing with one another a second thought anymore. We allow them to argue under the guise of they'll work it out. You know, they'll be okay. Even though relationships end up being ruined, We allow jealousy to reach a point of covetousness, and we have a willingness to drain our bank accounts, to allow ourselves to keep up with the Joneses. All of these things is what Paul is saying not to do. What is considered innocent in today's terms turns out to be guilty. We're not being guilty of God's law. So how do we fix that? Well, he tells us. We just read it. Verses 8 and 9 and 10 right through there. Make preparation by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Speak the way Jesus speaks. Have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Act the way he acts. Be the suffering servant as Jesus was. We do all those things, and Paul tells us, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There won't be any room for that darkness and the deeds that we shouldn't be committing when we're full of the light of Christ. And probably something we don't think much of, but we probably should, is that it's never too late to change. It is never too late. How many suicides have been committed because of they thought it was too late to change? What a selfish act. We know that. But as far as the compassionate side of things, we just haven't reached these people. You take a look at Judas, for example. He had no problem giving up Jesus for the money. Evidently not having thought through fully the consequences of his actions. But what's he do? It says he had remorse. Once he realized that Jesus was going to be condemned to die, he wanted to change things again. I don't know the inner workings of Judas. I can read it in Matthew 27, and I see what he did. And I can see that if things get that dire for me and for you, that I have to be confident that Jesus is willing to listen to us. If we're willing to have a penitent heart and we're willing to ask for forgiveness, he is willing to forgive us. It is never too late, never too late to change. Salvation is there for all of us. The last point we'll make is that we can use guilt to affect positive change in us is, of course, prayer and asking God for forgiveness, what we've been talking about, surrendering ourselves to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It can bring about positive change. It can free us from Satan and the oppression that he brings. It can mend relationships with one another and our relationship with God. It can allow us to start doing things we stopped doing, and it will help us to stop doing things we shouldn't be doing. It can start the healing process, and that is what guilt can do for you and for me.